Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and mighty redeemer. Amen. Well, this past week, two of our three daughters started school. It seems like it gets earlier every year, doesn't it? And it's an exciting time. Margaret starting high school, Mary Caroline starting middle school. It's a new beginning. And that's just sort of in keeping with this time of year. At least it seems that way. It's always been for me. It seems like I've always either been a student or working with students. I worked with college students in Dallas before we moved down here. Or having children who are in school. And so mentally, I've always kind of had this mindset where there's really two new years to the year. The regular one back in January, and then the new year that comes sort of about this time of year, when it's that back-to-school mindset. And it's a good time to refocus, to get back on center, ask the important questions about what am I supposed to be doing in life. And it's the time, frankly, when we ask those kinds of questions as a church. Our church calendar, ministry-wise, operates from August through July. And so, Happy New Year to all of you. And next Sunday, we begin in earnest, as Kyle has given you the litany of various things going on, with a new sermon series that is called One Life. But as we think this morning about who we are as a church, getting back to what's most important, being clear on these things, I want to use the passage that Kyle has just read for us as a lens through which to think through that question. What are we to be as a church? And to ask the really important questions. Because the tendency for churches, frankly, is to slip into a maintenance mold, isn't it? And probably a lot of us have been part of churches where that's just the way it is. It's sort of like a religious club or maybe a social club. It's an activity that you check off so you scratch that itch in your life. When all the time, the church, in reality, is the most powerful, uniquely powerful and wonderful movement that has ever been placed upon the face of the earth. It's a movement. It's not something that is a stagnant body of water, but it is the streams of living water that are given to us by Jesus Christ. It's certainly one of the ways to think about it. And so we don't want to slip into a maintenance mold. We want to retain the mindset as a church of being a movement. How do we do that? Looking at this passage, I think the answer is we want to see ourselves and do everything we possibly can to be a thirst-quenching church. We want to hold out for people the same thing that was held out to the woman in this passage and that she in turn held out to others. That reservoir of living water springing up to eternal life found in Jesus Christ alone. So we want to be a thirst-quenching church. And let's look at that in three ways. First of all, what does that look like? What stands in the way of getting there, being that kind of a church? And why should we want to do that in the first place? Let's look at that last. So first of all, what is it? Let's picture it. Then secondly, what stands in the way of it? What obstacles are there? And then finally, why would we want to do it? What's the motivation? What's the benefit to doing so? All right. First of all, what is it? Now, the picture that we have in this chapter is that Jesus has been now in southern Israel, and he's becoming quite popular, and this is causing some ripple effect complications with the religious establishment. And so Jesus decides it's a good time to head up north to Galilee. And so he is on his way from the south to the north, passing through the middle section of Palestine at this time, called Samaria. And he is tired. It's the middle of the day. It's high noon, roughly. The disciples have gone in town to get some food, and Jesus has remained back in the outskirts by a well. And it's a famous well. It's the well that Jacob had given. And he's sitting there, and this woman comes up. He engages her in discussion. Now, Jesus asks her. It's pretty remarkable. The passage says that Jesus is weary. He's thirsty. Imagine that for the perfect Son of God. And he says, give me a drink. He, in effect, is asking this Samaritan woman to draw him water from the well. But what we begin to see is that it's actually the opposite that's happening spiritually. It's Jesus that's drawing this woman out spiritually, showing her through a series of questions, engaging her at a heart level, unmasking her soul to show her that she is dying of thirst and that she has come to the wellspring of life found in Him alone. And see, the reason that this passage, I think, is so beloved is that this Samaritan woman is a timeless figure. And she's a timeless figure because she's a typical figure. She's just like you and me. She came to see that, like those living in the land of Palestine, in a desert, that she needed to come to see that her heart was the real desert. Remember that psalm? The Psalm 63, where the psalmist says that our heart, his heart, is a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's our heart. Do you see your heart that way? I have to remind myself that my heart is a desert. A desert is a wild, bleak, uncultivated place devoid of the most essential resource to living, water. And that's what our heart is like. And so Jesus shows this woman that there at the place of Jacob's well. And really asks the question of us, what do you fill your life with? Because for the woman, it was a very overtly scandalous way in which she filled this void, this thirst in her. She was involved with men. Jesus questions her about it and says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you're right. In fact, you've had five, and the man you're now with is not your husband. Now, Jesus wasn't doing this to shame her, but to spotlight what she was doing to fill her soul. The prophet Jeremiah says that our souls are like giant broken cisterns, so that whatever we try to fill it with other than God, it'll always seep out. We can never satisfy our deep longings of our soul from the things of this life. There's a quote in the front of your order of worship by the ancient Christian writer Bernard, who said, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfulfilled to you again. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that indicative of your own soul? It certainly is of mine. I feel that down deep. And so as a church, when we think about this, if this is the way that every single human being is, what kind of a church, in terms of the outward movement and face of the church, should we be? And the answer is, we should be a thirst-quenching church. We should be a church that holds out Jesus for people. Jesus says to the woman, as he's kind of leading her along these questions, he said, look, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the one talking to you, then you'd realize that you need to be asking me for water rather than the other way around, because that's where you'd find these streams of living and enduring water. Jesus is God's gift. And that, of course, is part and parcel with the gospel. Because the good news of Christianity is that we can never, ever merit God's favor. We can never do enough good things or stay away from enough bad things to make God pleased enough to give us what we desperately need. He in turn comes to people who could never do that, to you and me, people who are dying of thirst, and gives us the gift of everlasting water. He's in essence saying, don't bother with all those things that you fill your life with. Fill yourself instead with me, the gift. And so we want to be a church. We want to be a people, a place that holds out the gift of life for people who are not yet here. And part of that is being a place where we present the truth of who God is, which is both refreshing and startling, but always soul-satisfying. Now, if you have been around here any length of time, you know that one of my heroes, someone once said, perhaps disparagingly, the patron saint of Christ the King is C.S. Lewis. And in his children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, one of those books, The Silver Chair, is one of my favorite passages. This little girl named Jill, who's in this, you know, tumultuous journey through the land of Narnia, and she is absolutely dying of thirst. And that's where the story picks up. At once, she sees both a magnificent stream and a fearsome lion. She thinks, if I run away, it'll be after me in a moment. If I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she couldn't be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked for the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat, little girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming still a step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Don't you see the picture? Don't you see what the woman at the well was understanding as Jesus broke through all of the barriers? That she was dying of thirst, just like we're dying of thirst. Just like people you know who don't go to church are dying of thirst. And the church is to be that reservoir of refreshment where the truth of Jesus Christ is presented to people. And that may be offensive, it may be startling, but it's exactly, uniquely what every single human being needs. And I want to see our church more and more become a movement of people who are not simply coming to church, but who are bringing others to church. A lot of you are already doing this. That's why many of you are here. But what I want you to think about is not simply being a comer, but being a bringer. Being someone who develops a rhythm, a mindset that you desperately, Sunday in and Sunday out, need the fresh waters of God's grace to you in Christ, but you also have the privilege and bear the responsibility to reach out and draw others in. Moving from being simply a comer to being a bringer. That's the picture. That's what it's all about, being a thirst-quenching church. Now, what stands in the way of that, secondly? What obstacles are there? What barriers? What walls? Because the reality is we live in a world that erects walls all over the place, walls that keep people out. Now, if you've lived maybe in the Northeast before, maybe you grew up there, it was probably startling to you when you first moved to Texas and you saw all of these walls around all the residences. Did that startle you? I mean, I grew up here, so that was just normal for me. But you go to other places in the country, and you see there aren't all these walls. Well, that's indicative of our own lives. We build walls around ourselves to separate ourselves from people, especially people that we're not like, that it's inconvenient to be around, people that it's more likely we're to avoid. And you see in this passage how Jesus identifies these barriers and how he just breaks them all down. He obliterates them. One of those barriers is gender. the separation between men and women. And of course, in the ancient world, this was much more of an issue than it is today, thankfully. But Jesus sits here discussing, interacting, striking up a conversation with a woman. That was unheard of in the ancient world. And we know that this was startling because she's startled by it. This first thing out of her mouth, what are you doing talking to a woman of Samaria? And then when the disciples show up later in the passage, they're dumbfounded by it. It says they didn't say anything about it, but you know, they're mumbling and probably grumbling to one another. What in the world is the Messiah doing talking to this woman? Jesus breaks down that barrier. There's the barrier of ethnic and religious prejudice that Jesus plows right through. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus was headed from the south because of, you know, disturbances with the religious establishment up to the north in Galilee. And he passed through Samaria. And that might seem just very normal. But did you know that overwhelmingly most Jews didn't follow that course? They actually, in the south, would cross over the Jordan River, proceed north until they'd passed safely the Samaritan territory, and then they'd cross back over the Jordan River again. Go out of their way to avoid having to deal with the Samaritans. Why? Because they were a different ethnicity. They were actually a mixed breed in the Jewish mind. Back in 722 BC, so this is a long-standing issue here, when the Assyrians ransacked the northern Israelite tribes and took them into exile back in Assyria, they left behind some Jews, basically those that were of no value to them, took back the rest to Assyria, and then transplanted their own people, Assyrians, in Israel. So over time, you see what's happening. There is a mixture of race that is being bred, and there is a dilution of religious practice as the Assyrian religion infiltrated the Jewish religion. And so this became just absolutely offensive to the Jewish mindset. And yet Jesus proceeds right through Samaria, and that he would enter into a conversation with a woman who is a Samaritan is mind-blowing. Jesus also plows through the layers of sin. And this is maybe the most obvious here because of the scandal of this woman's sin. But I love the way Jesus went about it. Jesus slowly asks questions that force the woman to see her great need. Because it's cutting through these different layers that are so important. You can tell there's layers there, and she doesn't want to go there. She's shocked that this stranger, who shouldn't know anything about her, I mean, probably the town people there understood about her moral background, but Jesus wouldn't have any reason to know. And when he reveals that he understands what her history is, what her moral resume is, she's shocked. You know what she does? She puts up a defense mechanism. Did you notice that? She says, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You know what she says? She totally changes the subject. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What was she doing? Something that seminary graduates are experts at. Using theology as a diversion technique. And we do that all the time, don't we? We change the subject. When people start to penetrate and they unmask the deep issues of our heart, we clam up and we change the subject. And that's exactly what she was doing. But Jesus, of course, realizing the true nature of the human heart, was able to pull it, even using that subject of worship, back around and basically saying, "Look, you can argue about which mountain is right and wrong and whatnot, but a time is coming, an hour is at hand." The hour, symbolically, John used that word, of the cross. When all that matters is the nature of the worshiper, not the location. See, what he was doing is pulling back the layers. It reminds me of the movie Shrek, you know, where Shrek says, "Onions have layers, ogres have layers." Remember that point? Look, we're all that way. It's the pulling back of those layers. And the question is, are you allowing God to penetrate into your life? Are you engaging in relationships with individuals where you're able, through questions, through gaining trust and entrance into their life, able to penetrate into these deep heart issues so they can see, look, you're filling your broken cistern up with things that will never satisfy you. We're all alike in this dry and weary land. Come to the waters with me. See, the gospel cuts down all of these barriers, gender bias, ethnic, religious, moral, and says we're all alike. I mean, think, in the previous chapter, John chapter 3, who is Jesus engaging with evangelistically? A religious leader, Nicodemus, who is a person of influence, who is a person of education, and now he comes to the Samaritan woman, no doubt uneducated. She's not righteous like the Pharisee, Nicodemus. And I wonder what walls you allow to be built up that keep you from people, that cause you maybe to avoid them like going around the Samaritans. Maybe that cause you to judge people. Unwittingly, you don't notice that. You say, well, I don't like that person's attitude. They just seem condescending to me. So you just stay away from them. I don't like that person's clothes. I don't like the way they act. Maybe you're educated and they're uneducated. Maybe you're of a different ethnicity. Maybe you're young and they're old, or vice versa. Maybe you're a professional and they're blue collar. Maybe you went to Texas A&M and they went to Texas. No, wait, that's way too convicting. All right. There are barriers that each one of us have erected in our life to conveniently avoid people. What are they for you? Do you realize that in Jesus Christ, there is now no Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female? The gospel has obliterated all of those walls. It's sort of like back in 1989, November 9th, when the Berlin Wall crumbled. It was this great symbolic gesture that which formerly had contained people and kept others out, that which had promoted enslavement, now was removed completely so that freedom might prevail. It's a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? That with the coming of Jesus, every potential human barrier and wall has been cast down. And now there is freedom. And the freedom for us to move out and engage with people in discussion that we would otherwise keep at arm's length. Because we recognize we're all alike. We're all the woman at the well. We're all Nicodemus. And God's outstretched arm, as the prophet Isaiah said, is not too short to save. Now, what is it? It's the thirst-quenching church that is a place that is a reservoir of God's love and grace for all to come into. And we better do everything we can to cast down those barriers that Jesus has already cast down. It'll only come by the power of the gospel in our lives individually and corporately that we do that. Now, what's the motivation as we pull this together for a close? The motivation, the why. Well, the first one is one that is really obvious in this passage, and yet it's one probably that we'd like to avoid. Why should we do this? Because God has said to do it, and we should be obedient as His servants, His children, His disciples. When the disciples have come back, one of the things that they're talking about is food. You know, they've gone back to get food, and they ask Jesus about eating. And He says, verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they're like, what did He eat? But He's talking about the spiritual plane. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. In other words, what I am going to fill my life with, what I am going to depend upon, what I am going to feed on for nourishment and sustenance and everything that's going to energize me in life, it is God's will, His word. And whatever God has said to do, I'm going to do that. And Jesus would later say in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, Father, I have accomplished all the work that you have given me to do. It's done. And then breathed out His last on the cross and said, it is finished. That, my friends, is our mission in life. To obey God. To figure out what He has called us to do and to do it. But I know, even suggesting that to many of our hearts, subtly, we squirm at that because we are children, not wanting to follow our parents' instructions. Well, the second motivation is more encouraging, probably, to many of us. It's talking about the usefulness of our life, that you and I are given this purpose, not simply to obey God, but in obeying God, we're used by Him. And I'm sure every single person in this room has asked the question, what am I here for? Is my life making any difference? Was I made to do something overarching, lasting? Now, this is the topic that we're going to devote a number of weeks to in the fall sermon series that begins this next week. But for this morning, the little snippet of it in this passage is that we are made useful by God in His great harvest. God, Jesus says in this passage, look, the harvest time is at hand. And you're going to be used in this process. Just like the woman was used when the disciples came and found Jesus talking to her. It was a little uncomfortable situation. She hightails it out of there, but she doesn't run and hibernate by herself. Where does she go? She goes back into the city. And this was risky for her psychologically, no doubt. Because as soon as she walks in, you know, there are people snickering. Oh, you know about her. But she goes in and in humility begins to tell what had happened to her, who she met. Look, I met this man and I think he's a prophet. He's told me everything about myself. And all she had to say was that little veiled message. And they're like, really? And she says, do you think he could be the Messiah? And she dangles this out there as a fisher of human beings. And what does that do? It draws people to Jesus. She becomes this instrument, this tentacle, through which others are drawn to Jesus. And they come and seek Him out and ask Him to spend more time there. So that in verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And in verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Why should we do this? Why should we be this soul-satisfying, thirst-quenching church that breaks down every possible human barrier that the most people might possibly be reached? Because God has commanded us to do it. Because He is pleased to use us in His great harvest. How fun, how meaningful, how exciting to see lives changed. But finally, and maybe most encouraging, to worship and to turn people from misdirected worship to the worship of the living God. That's where Jesus brings this passage. And I think it's really at the heart of it, it's the kernel of this passage, that real authentic worship happens when people don't go to a specific place per se, but they come to a specific person. The person who has laid down their life for them. For the hour has come, the hour of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, to lay down His life, be crucified, and be raised up. And with Jesus' hour at hand, the woman and Nicodemus and everyone in between is able to be drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit to those living waters of refreshment. Don't you want to be part of that? I mean, for some of you this morning, you're probably wondering, do I really know this in my gut? I think I'm a Christian, but I don't know. Or maybe I know, maybe you know you're not. This morning, you can come to Christ. Come to the living waters. Admit that you've filled your life with everything but Him. And it just leaks out. But that you need Him, and that you want to drink of that water which will satisfy unto everlasting life. We all live in a dry and weary land. Jesus pursues us. He removes those barriers. And we want to be a church that is this reservoir of grace, that is that rippling, delicious stream that calls people, that invites people, that brings people. And maybe as the banner over our church might be the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said in these words, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters that your soul may live." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.